Amen. If you want to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2 this morning, we're going to start in verse 4 of Genesis chapter 2. And is that our youth minister's phone going off in church? And he's actually letting it play. So. There's another one after that. Is this a plan? I walked through one of Ryan's lessons. In my defense, I was cooking 100 hamburgers for them to eat later. And so I've got a pan of hamburgers that are hot, walking through, and Ryan is in the middle of a lesson. So he is teaching. He is passionately going. And I'm walking through the hamburgers with my phone in my pocket, blasting worship music right through the middle of the lesson. And so Ryan said, we're going to do this when Daniel preaches. We're going to let our phones go off. So, Ryan, just know this. I have the pulpit more than you do, brother. I'm going to have all sorts of stories. No, we had a good time. It was fun ministering alongside Ryan and getting the week just to spend with the kids and with him. It's always a joy as a pastor to get to see firsthand what God's doing in the lives of our students. And Ryan and Megan did it. I'll say that, and I'll say it again tonight. They did a great job leading the kids. It's neat at Falls Creek. You just get away in God's presence, and it doesn't really matter, and I say this carefully, the speaker was not just what I would say the best. He preached God's word and was good. The music was good, but it wasn't necessarily, just the best. But, you know, it's not the quality of the speaker or the quality of the music that really changes lives at Falls Creek. And that's what's so cool when we bring it back here. It's not the quality of the speaker, evidently, or clearly, right? It's not the quality of the music, and we have good music, but it's God's presence that really changes lives. And so, as Ryan taught, and as the speaker spoke, and as the music went on, we had decisions made. And ultimately we point to Jesus Christ there and say, wow, look what God did. And every time I preach, by the way, I step into the pulpit this morning. This was kind of my introduction anyway, was simply, God, I just want to step out of myself and because nothing goes on in this room without God, without his presence. We are foolish to think that I can make a decision, that I can create a feeling or a method that causes someone to come to Christ. It just doesn't happen that way, but God's presence falls. I'm going to share a story at the end of the sermon today. God's presence falls, and it's amazing in the lives of teenagers as they're responding in worship to God and learning to worship even, because we worship for 30 minutes probably at camp, 25, 30 minutes, as they're singing these songs and worshiping God. Just that time, and then all of a sudden, man, God's presence falls on that place of 5,000 people, and it's amazing to see probably 300, 400 a night stand up and come forward during an invitation. And I'm sitting back there going, you know what? That speaker stunk. And he wasn't bad, but he wasn't great. And so I'm going, he stunk. What? You know, and God just reminded me over and over again, yeah, but it's me that saves people. And it's me that draws people. So if you're here today you're not a believer and you've never made a decision for Jesus Christ, my prayer is that God's presence would fall in this place. And that you wouldn't just respond to me or to Rocky singing or to the children's sermon, but that you would respond to God's presence. So with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer today. Father, we invite, we ask, we beg, Father, for you to meet with us today. As we look at a challenging text, but Father, also a very foundational text to who we are, to who you've created us to be. Father, I'd help that, I just pray that, Lord, you'd meet with us today as our Creator, as the one that formed us from dust with your very own hands. Father, that we would get to meet with you today face to face. Father, you'd change lives, that you'd change hearts, that you'd come down. Father, open up heaven, come down. Meet with us here, First Baptist Church, in this little town called DeLeon today. That as we leave, we would be different than the way we came in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We had a great time up there in Oklahoma. It was a blessing to serve the kiddos, but I always joke about going up to Oklahoma to meet God, because God lives where? In heaven, right? And so we go up to Oklahoma to heaven to meet God. But I hope you know that I'm joking about that, because in Oklahoma it was 100 degrees all week, and it did not feel like heaven that much. And honestly, Oklahoma is going downhill in a hurry. We may be good at football, but it's really sad what's happening up there, because every 10 miles in Oklahoma basically is a casino now, which is a big problem in Oklahoma, because where some have to drive maybe to the border or a long ways in Texas to get to casino, gambling addiction is a real thing. It's a problem, because you can just drive a few miles down the road from any town. In Oklahoma, and this is true statistics, alcohol and drug problems, drug addiction is a really growing concern. I read an article in a newspaper when I was up there that said that because of alcohol and drugs, the state is really facing financial difficulty. And you can tell that, because as you're driving through Texas and you cross the Red River, something changes on the highways. Have you ever noticed that? Man, it's really smooth. You can be asleep, closing your eyes, asleep, and driving down Texas roads. And then you cross the Red River and that sign, and all of a sudden you start doing this, because the roads have potholes all in them, because they have no money to fix the roads up there. And so the road to False Creek is pretty bumpy, especially when you get to camp. But it's a real problem. You know, when we picked up my kids and headed back to Texas, before we got to Oklahoma border, or Texas border, we had to stop twice to go to the bathroom, basically, because they're sitting there shaking the whole time. And Caleb's going, "I'm drinking Gatorade, Dad. It's great." But it is a problem. But, you know, the roads just aren't very good. Another thing that's happening with the drugs and alcohol and gambling addiction is crime is rising. As of June of this year, it was proven that Oklahoma had one of the highest incarceration rates or number of criminals in the United States. More criminals in prison by percentage in Oklahoma than any other state. And I know some of those statistics are, I'm saying them kind of funny, but really it's serious. In fact, the end of June, Oklahoma legislation voted to legalize widespread use of marijuana for widespread medicinal purposes. So I'm actually proud, and I say this totally, I'm actually proud to be a Texan. I joke with you all the time. My parents and my in-laws always say, "When do y'all come back to Oklahoma?" And we say, "We're not. We like De Leon. We like Texas." And so because Texas really is conservative, we're blessed to be here. You won't get the Sooner out of us, but we do like to be Texan. But we saw that last week. And False Creek Camp, Southern Baptists in Oklahoma, are really still committed to the truth of Scripture and to evangelism and discipleship, and they're doing a great job with that, and a kind of a light in a very dark place right now. But one night I was, I was sitting out on the porch at False Creek in the cabin. Everybody else was kind of doing rec and showers and running around, and I was reading my Bible, and there was a gentleman from another cabin out there. This really gets to the point of this whole story, and he was sitting out reading a newspaper, and the headline of the newspaper talked about pot being legalized. It said, literally it said, "The freedom to weed them," is what it said. What a title, right? In Oklahoma, "The freedom to weed them." And I said, "Man, what a title, the freedom to weed them." And I said, we're really proud of that in Oklahoma, I guess, this legalizing marijuana. And he said, "Well, yeah, man, why would we not?" He said, "It's really a matter of freedom." He said, "We don't want to stifle anybody's freedom here in America." And I asked the guy, I said, "So are you a Christian?" And he said, yeah, I am. And he said, "But man, we want people to have the freedom to do what they want." And, I think that man's response, I wrote it down and I sat there and read my Bible and I thought, what is freedom? What is freedom? You ever consider that? What is freedom? Ask the question of 10 people and you'll get a bunch of different answers. To this guy, freedom was the right to do what he wanted to do, the freedom to live how you want. This man said, "Well, it's a free country, and I'm a free man." And to this man, I guess freedom to him was freedom to smoke pot all the time. To some, freedom may be different than that. To some, freedom may be the freedom to work all the time and get rich and make money. Or to some, freedom, it might be to get to go to a party and get drunk every weekend. To another man, freedom may be sleeping with as many women as possible. I mean, we have freedom in America, and many people may have a different definition of freedom, but I want us to consider, what is true freedom from a biblical perspective? What is biblical freedom? Is it really about pleasure, money, sex, and power? Lots of people think it is. Is it about people being free to do what you want to do? I want us to just kind of suggest this morning that our concept as Christians of freedom, especially as the world even says, as this guy is sitting on the porch at False Creek, his mentality, his definition of freedom was way, way wrong from a biblical perspective. What is biblical freedom? Now, most of us say, well, it's freedom's the right to do what we want to do. But I would suggest to you that the concept of freedom is dead wrong in the church today. Freedom is not the right to do what you want. God created us and freed us, gave us the freedom not to do what we want, but finally to do what is right. To finally do what you ought to do. That really is true freedom. And I'll explain that. William Cowper said, "He is the free man whom the truth makes free, and all are slaves beside." The Bible makes it very clear that we are at one time all bound as slaves to sin. We have no way of conquering it, no way of setting ourselves free from it. We are bound by it, slaves to it, totally trapped by it. The world says an army can earn your freedom. But the bigger question is simply, can anyone truly be free? And to that, the Bible gives us one of the most amazing answers to that question. It simply says this: those whom the Son sets free are free indeed. That means that without Christ, everyone else is a slave, whether they know it or not. They're slaves to their own passions, to prevailing cultural trends maybe, to addictions, to unfulfilled desires. Some are slaves to money and will do anything to have more of it. Some are slaves to sexual passion and will indulge every wild fantasy they can. Millions are slaves to fashion or popularity or the search for power and prestige and worldly fame. Many are desperate for meaningful relationships and are searching for Facebook and Twitter and Instagram the best they can just to have something real relationally. St. Augustine famously said that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. And that explains so much that's happening around us. The world is filled with restless people that know that they're in slavery to something, that are chasing after something that they never can find, and if they really find it, they're really not satisfied. America is full of people in the land of the free, in the home of the brave, that believe they are free, but are actually prisoners and enslaved to prison masters. Even some here today who may think you're here free by God's Spirit may learn today that you don't have the kind of freedom you need, the kind of freedom that we were created for in Genesis chapter 2. So with that, I want us to consider our text today. Genesis chapter 2 reveals the secret of true freedom. It's the kind of freedom we were created for. We were made for God, and without Him, you're never going to understand what true happiness, fulfillment, and true freedom is. I would just give you a suggestion. How many of you believe you are totally free today? Totally free. Okay. Let's just consider this. Not very many raise your hands. The Bible says in Christ we're free. You know, that's God's word, right? I want us to consider, though, how many are free not to die? Anybody? Anybody just say, "I'm not going to die"? Just going to. So we're all bound to death, right? Is there any way out of death? Any way to escape it? So we're all in slavery to what? Death, right? Physically. Now, just think about this. Without Christ, where do you go when you die? To hell, to be bound eternally. And so through Christ, that is the only way to be set free from this curse of death. Now, I just want to give that one example. I want you to see Genesis chapter 2. This is before that. This is when the world was created as it should be. Mankind was not into slavery to anything. Really, at the point of Genesis 3, when we find out man falls into sin, we're going to see the first time that man becomes slave to anything in the world. At first, when we were created in Genesis chapter 2, we were created with all the freedom in the world just to serve God, to love God. We had this awesome garden we're going to see about today. But before we get into this, I want to give a word about Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 1, if you were to wrap it up in one word, what's it the story of? Creation. Now, Genesis chapter 2, what would you say it's the story of? It's really hard. If you look at it in your Bibles today, it's kind of a repeat of creation, right? It's kind of a repeat. In fact, when I was working on this sermon at Falls Creek, sitting there with a laptop, and Craig was behind me sitting there, and he was kind of watching me work, and he said, "Man, that sounds a lot like last week's sermon. Is that last week's sermon?" He was reading some of the pages. I said, "Yeah, it's kind of hard because last week's story was about creation, and Genesis chapter 2 is about creation, so I'm really having a hard time showing the difference." In fact, there's a big argument biblically, and I just want to handle it real short so we can get to our text today. Some people will say, well, Genesis 1 gives an order of creation, and Genesis 2 gives an order of creation, and they're different. They conflict. So only one of them can be right. Ryan, last week when we finished, he said, "Man, now what are you going to do Genesis chapter 2? Because it's all jumbled up compared to Genesis chapter 1. And I said, I'm going to address it really quick. Just so you kind of, if you have those questions, Genesis chapter 1 contains two different stories. But I'm going to show you today that they don't contradict, that there's no separate stories here, but they are separate perspectives. Genesis chapter 1, for instance, is a wide-angle view. It's the big view of everything going on. It's the stand back and watch from kind of above what God did in 7 days to create the world. Now, Genesis chapter 2 kind of zooms in. It's a telephoto view. It's a It's a microscopic view of just day six, basically, when man was created. Now, you're going to see, God, what happens is Genesis 1 tells creation everything. Genesis 2 goes into how man was created. And then we're going to get into the fall of man and what happens to man, the rest of the Bible, basically, after that. So Genesis chapter 2 is a close-up view. Now, some of the problems people will say is, like chapter 1 talks about plant life being created on one day before mankind was created. But chapter 2 kind of talks about plant life being created after mankind was created. You're going to see that in your Bibles. If you read that day, you're going to go, whoop, time out, Bible's wrong. Let me explain that to you. Just real quick, the plant life mentioned in chapter 2, talking about, it is not all plant life. The word used is a totally different word, and it's the word for cultivated plant life. So God created man, and then because man had to cultivate that plant life was created later. Mankind brought that about as he planted and watered and seeded and all that, because remember, God told him to tend the garden, to take care of the land, that he was to cultivate the land. So there is no real conflict there. God created all the plant life beforehand and then the cultivated plant life after man was created. Also, in verse 19, chapter 2, it talks about the man being created and then the animals being created and the animals being brought to man. Some translations read that way. That is not the best wording of this translation. Literally, the best wording is God had already created the animals, and so then God brought the animals to man later. You'll see this in your Bibles later. If you don't care about it, just skip this part of your sermon. But if you're looking later and you say, man, this seems out of order, you remember that part about cultivated plant life, and remember that part about that the animals were already created, had been created, and were brought to man. So God created them first, then Adam, and so there really isn't any contradiction in chapter 1 and chapter 2, other than really, chapter 1 is the broad spectrum. Chapter 2 zooms in on Adam. The focus is entirely different. From chapter 2 of the Bible, we can clearly see that this is a story of God's dealings with mankind. Not with animals, not with rocks, not with rivers and trees, not even with angels and demons. But this is God's story of mankind, you and I. So with that, let's just start in verse 4. We're going to read it together. First point I want to make today, I want you to notice that it is not our flesh that makes us alive. We're just going to walk through this text. I want you to notice that it's not our flesh. It's not our brains that make us valuable. It's not our pumping hearts and breathing lungs that makes us thrive. Look at verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant life of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. So this is what I'm talking about here. The word shrub in there and the word for plant life there is literally cultivated plants. So nothing that man had to water, plant, or seed had grown up yet. But streams come up from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So what is the focus of chapter 4 through 7? Is it the plant life? It is who? Mankind. God zoomed in. At first he just said he created man in his image, but now we're given some specifics. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. This sentence is one long sentence in the Hebrew language. This entire 4 through 7 is one sentence. Evidently, the climatic conditions were radically different before Adam and Eve sinned against God. Just consider this real quick. Notice instead of rain, how was the ground watered? A gentle mist came up from the ground. Rocky and I were talking about this morning. How many of you got rain when we were in Oklahoma? See, you send your pastor out of town, the rain comes. you know, drought, no matter what the experts say, is not a problem of global warming. It's not a problem of El Nino or La Nina or any of that. Drought is a sin problem, because before the flood, or before man sinned and the flood came, water didn't come down from the sky. You didn't have to wait for it. It came up from the ground. Don't let anybody tell you anything different than that. Verse 7 is really important to what follows. God formed Adam from the dust of the earth as a potter takes a piece of clay and shapes it on a wheel. Here's the picture of God shaping the first man, tender, personal, very intimate. He scoops up some dirt from the ground and he begins to shape it. Soon there's an outline of a head and a torso and two arms and two legs, and the eyes appear and the nose and the lips and the mouth and the ears, and each finger is lovingly shaped by the Creator, which brings me to the question, whose fingerprints do you really have? Are they yours? Are they God's, right? As he's creating you and he's building you. That's exactly what it says. Every feature is complete. But notice something. God has just created this body. Eyes, ears, nose, lips, mouth, legs, fingers, toes, everything's there. Here's Adam in front of him. But at this point, is Adam alive? That's a really cool point. He formed the man from the dust of the ground, and so he's formed, and then there's this and, this in the Hebrew, this Hebrew conjunction, and so secondly, Adam is sitting there lifeless. Notice that the forming of man and the life of man were two totally separate things. It's important that we understand that. The body and the spirit did not come about at the exact same moment. The Hebrew word for man is the word Adam, and the Hebrew word for ground is the word Adamah. And so literally, if Adam was named for the earth, he will be called earthling because he is taken from the earth, or he will be called dirt. Isn't that a great name? Because he is taken from dirt. We're made from the dust, and the dust will return. Ashes to ashes and dust to dust is what we say many times at funerals. I read a story this week about a little boy. He heard a sermon about this, and he was listening really good, and the pastor said, "None of you are anything but dirt. You're all made of dirt." And actually, the pastor said, "You're a bunch of dirtbags." That's true, right? From a biblical sense. I'm right here with you. And so this kid was listening. He said, "Mom, are we really made of dirt?" And his mom said, "Well, yeah, according to the pastor, we're really made of dirt." And he said, "So all people are made of dirt?" And she said, "Yeah." So he got home after church. He was spending time in his bedroom, and he was looking for some toys under his bed, and he discovered something. He ran to his mom. He said, Mom, come here, quick. Come into my room, And he shoved his bed out of the way. And what's typically under your bed, under furniture? Dust, right? And he said, "Mom, I really think I found somebody. I just can't tell if they're coming or they're going." I don't know if that's true or not. I have no idea. But, this week I read an article that describes the human body, and it said that, talked about how much you'd be worth if you broke it down into really the final elements. Our bodies are 65% what? Water. But then you add in a trace amount of iron, phosphorus, sodium, calcium, potassium, magnesium, chlorine, a few others, and when you figure it up, today's market prices, if we were to take your body and break it down into chemicals, elements, the total worth would come to about $4.50. Think about that. You're worth about $5 bill with 50 cents to spare. That's all we are, water and dirt, dust in the wind. We're dirt men and dirt women. That's who you are. Without God, that's all we are. You look in the mirror, you say this while you're combing your hair tomorrow. "Look at me, I'm just a dirt man." David called us in the psalm. He called us sons of dust. It's a little more somber way to approach the subject. If you've ever been around a human body after it's died, before it's been embalmed, it's not a very pretty sight, because you may learn that decomposition, you know when it starts? The moment that your heart stops beating, you start decomposing. It's really amazing how fast that happens. I've been in some situations where I've got to see that some, and it's a depressing sight, but it does happen really, really fast. But it's true. The minute that we stop breathing here, our body starts returning to the earth from which it came. God said that he made us from dirt, and from the moment of death, we begin returning to dirt. Some could argue that from the moment of birth, we start returning to dirt even. That's all we are. That's why Psalms 103:14, David says, God knows how we were formed, and he remembers that we are just dust. We would do well to remember that in our dealings with each other. Not one of you in here is made of super dust. Not one of you in here is made of gold dust or diamond dust or silver dust, except for my wife. But everybody else in here is just normal. We're just dirt. We're all made from the son of dirt. So here's Adam, the first dirt man. He can't stand or move or talk or sing or feel or think or remember. He can't do anything because he's not alive yet. He is just dirt. But watch what happens. And this is going to be important. We're going to come back to this in a minute. Watch what happens in one of the most powerful moments in all Scripture. God bends over, carefully, tenderly, takes this dirt man, and it literally says he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. Adam opens his eyes for the first time. He looks around. He stands up. He beholds the world God has made for him. Adam got his body from his earth. He got his body from the dust. But I want you to see, this is very important biblical truth. That is not where Adam got his life. Adam did not get his life from the ground. He gets his body from the earth, but his life comes from God. Our life does not come from the air we breathe, the heart, the blood that pumps, the oxygen in our lungs, but our life comes from the Spirit God breathes into each of us. That means apart from the breath of life, you wouldn't survive even one more second. God should remove his hand from you or from me, we would cease to exist, and our body would very quickly return to the dust from which we came. We like to boast of what we've done and accomplished medically. We brag of our achievements as if we're immortal, but what is your life? James 4:14, he simply says, it's just a vapor that's here one day and gone the next. The life we have comes from God, and he can take it back at any time he wants to. It's not our flesh that makes us alive. Second thing I want you to see, it's not our flesh that makes us alive. It's also not our location that makes us sinful. I'm going to explain this to you. It's not our location that makes us sinful. You'll hear this on the news today. Look at verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye, good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river water in the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters or rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic, resin, onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon, and it winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs alongside the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, it's clear from these verses that the Garden of Eden is a real place that once existed on earth. Even though we don't know exactly where it is, I do have a map today just to show you. I think you can see the red circle is where they suggest it. This is why the river there at the top is the Tigris. The river there at the bottom is the Euphrates. The other two rivers listed in the Bible we don't know about. Now, I'm not saying for sure that I know where the Garden of Eden is because the flood jumbled all this up. And there's a chance that they renamed these rivers after these rivers that existed in ancient times. We don't know that, but it does really cool that these are two rivers that exist today. So a lot of people say that area is around Iraq. Now, I'll just add this to that. What is the most valuable thing in that area of the world? Say it again. Oil, right? And what has to happen for oil to be created? Life has to die, right? A lot of it, too. So it may be kind of interesting that they would say that this was at one time one of the most fertile areas, grass, green, most animals and plant life that ever to be. Of course, there's oil there today. We don't know that. I'm just throwing that out there, but we do have a pretty good idea. If these are the original rivers, that somewhere around this was the Garden of Eden. The most important thing that you see from this is that this was a real place. It's not make-believe. It's not just a fantasy. This was a real place, a vast area in which God planted a garden in one particular spot. To be accurate, we shouldn't really say the Garden of Eden. We should say the Garden in Eden. Is a better way of saying it. So the text is clear about the natural beauty and the fertility of the garden. It was a lush region with fruit trees of every variety. A mighty river flowed into the garden, divided into four other rivers. Two are known to us again, the Tigris and the Euphrates. But it's a picture of earthly perfection. No disease, no pain, no suffering, no death. Please understand that because this point is crucial to all that follows. There was nothing wrong with the garden that God created. Adam was placed in a perfect environment. It's not as if, a good garden, but they still needed to get a few bugs worked out. God placed Adam in paradise, and then he gave him a simple choice we're going to talk about in a few weeks. So that means that if we're not happy with what happens in chapter 3, we don't get to blame God. He created the world. He gave us paradise. It was perfect. We're the ones that turned it into a garbage dump. Now, the reason this matters is because today, you hear it on the news, you hear it on the radio, you hear it politically all the time, people will say, well, people are just a product of their what? Environment. Don't buy that as a Christian. Don't buy that as a Christian. Biblically, this is not true. Genesis chapter 2 forever puts to rest the popular notion that people are a product of their environment. Some would argue that bad environments cause crime, and if we could just clean up the slums, people would stop doing drugs and stop killing each other and stop robbing the local 7-Eleven. That's foolish because it supposes that the basic problem of human life is what's on the outside. See, that doesn't work. People suppose that the basic... let me prove this to you. Years ago, 10, 15 years ago, we had some very rich oil executives. They had everything they needed, billions of dollars in the bank, lived in mansions. Some of them have 10 to 15 mansions of their own. One of the guys owned 172 cars by himself. Know the company that I'm talking about? Y'all remember it? We called it a scandal. Enron scandal. You remember that? These guys had everything. Their environment was perfect. They had money, they had power, they had prestige, They had 170 cars. They had everything they needed, and yet they still fell into one of the deepest, nastiest, sinful scandals of really this century. It's so sickening. It wasn't a product of their environment. The problem was not on the outside. The problem was on the inside. So just to improve our surroundings doesn't mean we'll act any nicer. And I wish that were true. Some people say, man, we just go in and we need to clean up the slums and paint the buildings and man, make it look nice and people will stop robbing the local 7-Eleven. That's not the case. I only wish that were true. Genesis chapter 2 conclusively disproves that notion. Here's a man with no sin nature who's placed in an absolutely perfect environment, and yet he still chooses to sin. The problem we all face isn't out there somewhere around us. The problem is deep inside every human heart. And parents, let me speak to you just a second on this. I was praying about this last night, and all of a sudden it came to me. You know, I'm raising three boys of my own. You want them to be great men of God. You want your daughters to be great women of God. You're praying, you're bringing them to church, you're being that example at home, hopefully. You're reading your Bible with them, you're doing devotions, you're worshiping with them, right? They get to high school, they get to college, and they decide, you know what, I don't want to have anything to do with God. You come to your pastor and you say, Pastor, I don't know. I'm doing my best. I think I maybe messed this up. I think it's my fault. I just want to show you who was Adam's earthly father. Wow. This came to me about 1 o'clock last night, so if it's not coherent, that's why. His earthly father was who? God. And who is Eve's earthly father? You see where I'm going with this? They're placed in a perfect environment. And what'd they choose? Sin. So would you ever turn to God and say, you didn't do your job? Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that give you a little bit of freedom? Ought not be an excuse. Now, if you're partying, drinking it up, and cussing it up, and watching all in front of your kids, it's your fault, I promise you, right? But if you're living the way you should live, and you're doing everything you should do to pour into them the life of God, and the Spirit of God, and the truth of Scripture, guess what? God gives them a choice. The same way He gave Adam and Eve. And so, in this perfect environment, they fell into sin. It can't be the environment around us. We don't sin because of our parents or the town we live in. We hear this all the time. I got to homeschool my kids. Get them out of that wicked environment so that they don't sin. Guess what? It does not matter the environment you put your children in. It doesn't matter the environment you're in. That is no excuse. You can hide your kids from the world. You can raise them in church every day. You can wall yourself away from society, and you still won't keep the sin out. Because the sin is not outside us. Where is it? It's within us. Right? Genesis chapter 2 proves that unequivocally. Here is Adam and Eve, placed in a perfect place with no sin nature at this point, yet they still disobey God. We sin because we are sinners. We kill because we harbor murderous rage and envy, malice and selfish desires. We rob and steal and rape because something has gone wrong inside of us, not on the outside of us. That means that the answer to humanity is not fixing things on the outward, but transforming things where, church? On the inside. That's why that only true freedom can be found as Christ enters a heart and absolutely transforms it from the inside out. The gospel is the answer to the society's problems that we face, and there is no other answer. That's what Genesis 2 says. It's not the environment. It's why painting the ghettos will never in of itself change society. Don't misunderstand me. I'm in favor of helping those who have little, and we ought to be concerned about the fact that most of the people in the world live in conditions far, far, far worse than we do. But it's good and right and biblical, by the way, to show compassion in those areas. That's why we go to places like New York. But going up there and painting the buildings does nothing, but going up there and presenting the gospel does. That's why we're about missions. Don't be deceived into thinking that sin is an environmental problem. Sin ultimately is a problem of human heart. Adam had no reason to complain against God. He has everything he needs, and soon he'll have a wife perfectly suited to him as a friend, lover, and helpmate. The only thing God required from him was obedience. All of these fruit trees are yours. Every tree but one belongs to him. How could he throw it all away? Remember this, when your life is messed up, God didn't mess it up, you did. God offered paradise, and you said no thanks. No wonder why you're in the wilderness. It was your own foolish choices and mine. We are not alive because our hearts are beating. Our location is not what makes us sinful. Third thing, and we're going to wrap it up, it's not restriction that takes our freedom away. It's not restriction that takes our freedom away. I'm going to explain that to you. Look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work. Everybody, what did he put him in the Garden of Eden to do? Why? In the Garden of Eden, in paradise, God put man there to do what? Does that sound good to anybody? To work, right? So God created you to just sit around and eat fruit and enjoy paradise all day, every day. Is that right? God created us to do what? To work. I like that verse. I think we need to be reminded of that verse today. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work, to take care of it. From the very beginning, mankind was not made to be a cosmic lazy killjoy. We're supposed to do something. And the Lord God commanded the man, You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely, what? Die. Very simple command. So why did God not allow man, why did he prohibit man from eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil? What was his reasoning? Because it would kill him. Right? It would kill him. So be fair to God here. There's one reason. He tells us why. Having placed Adam in the garden, he gives him three commands. Cultivate it, guard it, don't eat from one tree. He was given the responsibility to cultivate the garden by planting crops. That's the beginning of agriculture on earth. It teaches us that work is part of God's plan for all of us. Work is not part of the curse. Some people say that. The toil and sweat and struggle that we feel, that's part of the curse. But work was not part of the curse. We're supposed to enjoy that. But even in paradise, Adam was given a job to do. He was basically the senior vice president answering to the CEO of the universe. God never appointed anyone to sit around all day and do nothing. Work is good and noble and part of what it means to be fully human. That's why when we're out of work, by the way, we feel abnormal and out of place and slightly unsure of ourselves. I know that when we had children, my wife would stay home for 3 or 4 months after each child, and immediately she'd say, I've got to get back to work. It's driving me crazy being home all the time, because we're created to work. Created to do something. God gives us gifts and talents and abilities. We ought to be using them. That's perfectly normal. God created us with that natural desire to use our gifts to make a world a better place. Then God said, eat from any tree. Everybody ought to circle that word any in their Bibles. Any tree. Eat from all of them except one particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So let's just consider this command. Got to see it in a proper context. Let's suppose that we're 25,000 trees in the Garden of Eden. If so, the command really means this. Adam and I have given you 24,999 trees to enjoy. You can eat pear trees, apple trees, orange trees, grapefruit trees if you want a fruit cocktail. You can cut up and have it. You can have cherries and peaches and pecans. You can have pineapples. You can have papayas. You can have pomegranates. You name it, Adam and Eve, you can have it. If you want peach cobbler, make peach cobbler. It's all yours. If you want fresh coconut milk, climb a tree, pick one, and drink cherry fuel. Maybe you like make a fruit pizza. Man, Adam, you can make a fruit pizza. Go ahead, indulge, eat what you want. Eat from any of the trees, from all the trees. Eat as much as you like, whenever you like. It's all yours. It's all good for you. Just remember this one thing. There's one tree you have to avoid. Because if you eat of that tree, you'll certainly die. 24,999 trees are for you, but one will kill you if you eat of it. Just don't do it. Is that a very hard command? It's really not. It's really not. Does it sound restrictive? Does it sound restrictive? Okay, kids, we're going to go on vacation. We're going to give you a choice. Well, you can pick anywhere in the world to go, except for Oklahoma. Anywhere in the world to go, except for Oklahoma. How many of you would make that deal with your kids? Does that sound very restrictive? I want to go to China and then London and then I want to go to Russia and I want. That basically God said, listen, any of these choices you can make, just this one. Just this one. The odds are that Adam would have taken years just to sample all the trees that were available to him there. The possibilities were endless. The point is important because sometimes unbelievers will act like God is some cosmic killjoy, looking for every opportunity just to squeeze the fun out of life. But honestly, God just wants to keep us from doing the things that will hurt us. God's prohibition is not a sign of his control or his taking our freedom. Its prohibition is a sign of his love and his care for us. Let's just think about a mom. Says to her kids, sweetheart, here's some choices. Dr. Pepper, here's some Coke, here's some root beer, here's some Sprite, here's some sweet tea, here's some Kool-Aid, here's some lemonade, here's some water, here's some milk, here's some chocolate milk, here's some strawberry milk, here's some Gatorade, here's some apple juice and orange juice and Yoo-Hoo. And my kids love Yoo-Hoos, I better throw. And all this, here's a cup of ice. Drink anything on the table. That sound pretty good? Samuel's all for it. Caleb's all for it. Y'all, that sounds good, doesn't it? What are you going to drink? What's your choice? Caleb says Yoo-Hoo. Dr. Pepper. Samuel's going for the Dr. Pepper. Hagen's like, I'm going to have a little bit of everything, baby. But this one cup down here, guys, it's black, it's poison, it'll kill you if you drink it. Does that sound very restrictive? I mean, I'm going to have a party down here at this end of the table, right? I'm not even going to go down there and touch that. To say God is restrictive, God is crazy. To say he puts these rules down on us to control us and to ruin our joy is crazy. Look what God did. He gave us choices. Yesterday on the way back from Falls Creek, we stopped at a gas station to get gas. Kids were thirsty. They've already stopped 17 times to go to the bathroom, so we thought, why not? Let's go in and get them drinks. So we go in and they have a, what do they call it? It's called Coca-Cola Freestyle. Anybody seen a Coca-Cola Freestyle machine? Raise your hand if you've seen one of these. Yeah, some of you have. It's a Coca-Cola machine with a computer screen. You ever seen one of these? Most of you probably wouldn't even be able to work it. I couldn't figure out how to work it. If you've got gray hair or no hair, there's no chance. I'm just saying, it's like a computer screen. My kids are like, and it has all these pictures, Coke, Dr. Pepper, root beer, all these. And you mash and you think, I want Coke, Coke. No, you're not done yet. There's 17 kinds of Coke to choose from. Cherry, diet, you know, you can get lime, lemon, you can, man, there's a ton. And then if you push, I want Diet Coke, Diet Coke. Then there's more options after that. Do you want lemon in your Diet Coke? You want cherry in Diet Coke? You want vanilla in your Diet Coke? I'm like, this is going to take 35 minutes. It's a line. There's like 10 people behind us in line. I'm trying to get four people soft drinks via a computer screen. It's crazy. This thing, it's like state of the art. They have to put up this board just to get you to explain how to work it. I don't know. Look at all those choices. And those aren't all the choices. You push any of those buttons, there's 17 more pages. It's crazy. And then once you get your drink, you have to start over, next person, right? I mean, kids love choices. My boys love these machines. They're like, this is awesome. And you know what they make? They mix it all together. It's disgusting. What'd you make? A little bit of everything, you know. We love choices. Let me just say, God gave us all sorts of choices. God gave us all sorts of freedom. In fact, he gave us every choice but the one that he knew would kill us. Is that being unfair or unkind? The commandment is given in love. If you love your child, you're not going to harm your child. If you love your kid, you're not going to put something dangerous in front of him. You're going to warn him of that potential danger. It's the same way with God. He warns us not to cramp our style, but to save us from suffering. Imagine Adam listened carefully and maybe even nodded when he heard the warning. And God told him, it'll kill you, Adam. He probably even agreed with the Lord that, well, yeah, I'm not going to eat that. That would be foolish. And you guys know the rest of the story. I mean, the serpent enters, tempts Eve. She's deceived. She ate. She gave the fruit to Adam. He ate. Rebellion at that point become the way of life for the human race. It's almost as if a second God walked away. Soon he was out of sight. Adam rushed to the tree of knowledge that God told him would kill him, or Eve did actually, and started gorging themselves on this forbidden fruit. It's almost as if he couldn't wait. The very first time he's tempted, he gives in without even putting up a fight. And ever since then, we've been born with a hankering for some of that forbidden fruit. We've been born with a craving for something that brings death into our lives. And we eat it, and we eat it, and we eat it, and we can't seem to get enough of it. And that's why this world is so messed up. We demanded our freedom, and we got it. It killed us. By eating the fruit, Adam was saying to God, I don't need you to tell me what to do. I'm smart enough to handle life on my own. His act of rebellion was a declaration of independence against the God of the universe. When he ate that fruit, he said, God, you don't matter. I'm the center of my own universe. I'm free to make my own choices. The serpent said, go ahead, it's okay. Don't let anyone tell you what to do. If you like it, take it. If you don't like it, forget it. Don't let your parents or friends or boss or anyone else, not even God, run your life. So the warning from God means this. Live in obedience to me and you'll be blessed. Ignore me and life won't work the way that it's supposed to, and you'll eventually die. Death, by the way, is bondage. It's not freedom. See what the world would say? You're free to live how you want. No, you're free to die that way. That's not freedom. God says, submit yourself to me and truly have life. The way that I created you to, abundant and good life. Be blessed. That's what obedience means. That's freedom. It's only one way and to be happy and fulfilled. Only one way to truly be free. You live under God's control. That's not my design. That's God's design. Stop doing your own thing. Put down your weapons. Stop fighting the Creator and submit. And until you do that, you'll never be happy. Because God sets before us a banquet, a smorgasbord, a buffet, all of life. My kids love, Golden Corral. My wife loves Golden Corral. They have cotton candy at Golden Corral. We ate there and literally she's like, where's your plate? I'm just going straight to the cotton candy. And so all my three boys, do we have to eat chicken too? Can we just go eat cotton candy? I'm like, no, you've got to eat food. Well, mom's not eating food. Cotton candy and ice cream. Every vacation, we're about to do it in a few weeks, we'll stop at Golden Corral, I promise you. One time we went in and the cotton candy machine wasn't working. She went up and asked the lady, is there any way you can get that thing? We'll fix it for you. We'll get it before you leave. Unlimited cotton candy. We love buffets. We love choices. God gave us all these choices. And he says, you're free to enjoy all that I've given you. Only do not attempt to live without me. Because remember, your body is made of dirt, and it was lifeless until I breathed into it. And without me, it will return to the dirt, and you'll be lifeless once again. God knew he was the source of our life. Don't fight me. Don't attempt to do life without me. You won't make it. You won't survive sin. Don't think you can survive without me. I offer you life. But you have to take it on my terms. And that leads us to some very personal questions for each of us. Really, what is freedom? How long will we insist on having our own way? Are we still fighting against the God who made us? Have we stopped trying to be our own little gods? Are we really ready to bow before him? Or are we just going to keep on fighting a little longer? Have we crowned Jesus as Savior and Lord of our lives? Are we willing to live on God's terms? Or do we still think we can make up our own rules? This week at church camp, I got the privilege of visiting with a young man about putting his faith in Jesus Christ. I've seen a lot of people come to faith over my lifetime in ministry, and each time it's different, and each time it's miraculous, and each time it has very little to do with me. But what struck me about this moment was what this man said as he approached me. Now, he had family praying for him, had friends praying for him. Ryan and Megan were praying for him and had been reaching out to him, and he walks up to me after a service was over, tears streaming down his face, just bawling. Walks right up to me, looks me in the face. I'll never forget what he said. He didn't say, Pastor, I want to be saved. He didn't say, Pastor, I want to go to heaven. He didn't say, Pastor, I want to be baptized, or Pastor, I want to put my faith in Jesus. All those are great things, by the way. He didn't say any of those things, though. Really told me where his heart was. He said, Pastor, Daniel is what he said. I'm finally ready to give my entire life to Jesus Christ. That's how he said it. I'm finally ready. That word finally told me that this wasn't a spur of the moment decision. That word finally told me that he had fought with his sin nature and who he was and who he actually was created to be by God. It told me that he had prayed and thought and struggled with this decision many years, and I know he had because I'd experienced and been there with him through that. So as he said, Daniel, I'm finally ready to give my life to Jesus. He told me that he knew all along the way that his heart had chosen the forbidden fruit, that he knew he was a sinner, that he knew his sin brought separation from God, and that as God was speaking to him during that service, he recognized that from God that he had been separated from his life giver. He understood now that his salvation was found in Jesus Christ, and that from this moment on, he didn't just want to be saved, but he wanted to give his entire life to God. You see, Adam's story is really our story. We've all chosen the forbidden fruit, just as God said we would. The sin we committed brought death into our lives immediately. You were born dead in your sin. The life that God breathed into you was taken away by your rebellion, by your separation from your Creator. Our hearts still beat, our lungs still breathe, but our spirits are dead, just like Adam and Eve's were the day that they ate that fruit. The dirt that God made, He loved. The life that He gave us, we destroyed. So just consider what God's response was to us as Ryan was talking about God being broken for our sin. Jesus became dirt. Follow me? Jesus became dirt, fashioned by God's hand. He comes to earth. He commits no sin. We're dead. He comes, the only truly living person on the face of the planet. I got to thinking about that. The only true alive person on the face of this planet since Adam had been created was Jesus Christ. Jesus comes with no sin, fully alive, with God's Spirit in Him. Our spirits are dead. But God couldn't just leave us in our dead state and let us return to the dirt that we came from. He loved this dirt more than that. He loved the dirt that He made and the life that He gave us that we destroyed. So He came and gave it again. He took our place on the cross as human flesh. God was crucified. The moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, by the way, which is the word ruah, the breath of God. The same word used that God breathed into His life. You become a Christian, and guess who descends and fills your heart? The holy ruah of God. The breath of God. So you know what God comes and does to your dead, lifeless spirit? He breathes His life into it once again. And so for the first time, a new believer experiences true life the way we're attended to in the Garden of Eden. The breath of God enters our heart once again, and we're truly and fully alive. The kind of alive that heart attacks can't kill and cancer can't destroy, and the kind that's eternally and completely alive. Adam's story is our story. The paradise that was lost is being created again as we speak. Jesus said in John chapter 14 that He was going to prepare a place for us. And it will be everything Eden was and so much more. One day, this young man that I talked to will be in heaven, and I'll be there. And the big question is, will you be there? Can you say that too? Son of the dust. Dirt man, do you know where you're going? Dirt woman, do you know where you're going? Did you think you were going to live forever? Did you think you were never going to die? How wrong you are. How wrong I was. From the dust we came, and from the dust we'll return. The big question is, what will happen to you then? Our only hope is in Jesus Christ. Our only hope is running to the cross and laying our sins on Him and trusting in Him for our salvation like this young man did, giving your life to Him. The hymn, O Worship the King. I have the words on the screen. We're not going to sing it. I'll spare you that, but I wanted to share the words. Frail children of dust and feeble as frail, and then in Thee do we trust, nor find Thee to fail. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end. Our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend. From the dust we come, and to the dust we shall return. But through Jesus, we can have life, and we can have it forever. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your word today. As we conclude this service, Lord, we recognize that we are nothing but dirt apart from You. But Father, we're thankful that Your Spirit comes and gives us life, that You've breathed into these mortal bodies, and Father, You've made us alive and truly free. Father, if there's one here today that hasn't put their faith and trust in You, Father, I pray that they would come, receive the life that You're offering freely through the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, that they would come today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'll stand, I'll be down front. If you have a decision to make, you come.